I've been thinking quite a bit recently about prayer. What's it all about? Why should we pray? What motivates us? Now, is that good to think about prayer? Well, it's a start, isn't it? Less thinking and more praying might be better, but I guess it's moving in the right direction. Because all of us who are Christians, we realise that prayer is important. And most of us, sadly, acknowledge that we're not praying as we should. So we want to pray more. We want to experience more of God, to move in a different realm, to be in touch with the eternal realities. But so often, it doesn't happen. So what's the answer? Well, I think a key passage is the one we read, Revelation 3, 14 to 22, about the church at Laodicea. And that might be surprising, because it's a church on the brink of disappearing. They're tottering on the edge of extinction. So what kind of example could they possibly be? And if you look closely, you soon discover that there's no mention of prayer in these verses at all. But I think that's just the point. Why is this church here at Laodicea, why is it in such a mess? Because they're not praying. They're not truly praying. What does Jesus urge them to do? He says, enter into fellowship with me. And that's precisely what prayer is all about. And so there should be plenty here to challenge us and to help us. But before we get into these verses in particular detail, there's an important question we need to ask first. How is it possible that we can pray? Is it easy to communicate with Almighty God? Can we just casually come into his presence? Wouldn't God's infinite perfections overwhelm us? Or what happened in Bible times? Woe is me, said Isaiah, when he saw something of God's greatness. Depart from me, was Peter's response. And when I saw him, the Apostle John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. So we mustn't assume that prayer is our right, something easy, something lightly undertaken. And I found two words particularly helpful, two words from an incredible poem by George Herbert. I don't know if you've ever come across his famous sonnet on prayer. And what struck me was that there's only 100 words. And yet, Herbert gives 27 descriptions of prayer in those few words. And they're deeply thought-provoking. They're rich and challenging, beautifully expressed pictures, all focused on prayer. Now, how can so much be contained in so few words? Well, because you have to unpack them. And the two words I found particularly helpful, according to George Herbert, prayer, he says, is the sinner's tower. Whatever can that mean? How can prayer be the sinner's tower? Well, what is the sinner's tower? Or perhaps the most obvious answer, maybe, is the Tower of Babel, where sinners determined to reach up to God in their own strength, by their own ingenuity, in their own way, they wanted to reach God. And it can't be done. Not like that. There is a way. We can reach heaven, but only through another tower. And I'm reminded of that hymn we used to sing. I don't know if anyone else ever sung it, but in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. It's the cross. It's like a great tower to heaven. And when I think of the sinner's tower, I think of Jesus dying in my place, paying my debt, giving me, the sinner, a tower to heaven. So prayer must always be in Jesus' name. It's through what he's done. It's the only way to have access, true access, into God's presence. We can come through Jesus because of the cross, that great tower that rises triumphantly from the hill far away. So essentially then, prayer, that relies on what Jesus has done is a tower of refuge. It's a tower of safety. We can come into God's presence. We're not overwhelmed. We're not destroyed because Jesus has paid the price. He's removed the barrier. God's grace gives us the security. So we're safe as we cry to God, crying to God for mercy through Jesus Christ, what he's done on the cross. We're dependent on Christ's forgiveness, on his righteousness. So we're going somewhere through prayer. We're meeting the living God. We're understanding something of his greatness, something more of his amazing purposes, and also something about ourselves. And that's why we pray. It's the most wonderful thing we can ever do. So our theme this morning is prayer, the Christian's delight. But if you're not a Christian, then of course you can pray. As God reveals himself through his word, respond to that word. Call out to God in prayer. Come to him through Jesus. Enter that tower of safety. So we're looking in particular at these verses in Revelation 3, and specifically verse 20. But we need the context to understand the passage. What the Apostle John writes here, and he's writing, obviously these are the words of Jesus Christ, that church. There's some shocking statements. Those Laodiceans were in deep trouble. They needed to come and spend time in Christ's presence. There's a problem, verse 17. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't think they needed anything. They were self-sufficient. So I doubt they were praying. They might be going through the motions of being a Christian church, but they can't have been truly praying, because why would they? They didn't think they needed anything. We're fine. And outwardly, probably they were. But spiritually, what does Jesus say? Well, it's anything but glowing. You're miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Those people are not only complacent, they're self-satisfied, they're indifferent, but they're ignorant as well. They're unaware of their real condition. They just didn't seem to grasp it. Now, how's that possible? How can those people be so lacking in understanding of their real spiritual state? Well, because they aren't praying, are they? Because as we pray, we come into God's presence, and what happens? We not only see God in his infinite splendor, but we start to see ourselves for who we are. And we recognize there's so much wrong. As we draw near to him, we not only see his perfections, but our imperfections. So in true prayer, we open ourselves up to God. But these Laodiceans, they hadn't got that far. They're self-deluded. They weren't truly seeing God, so they didn't really see themselves. And so that's why we have this amazing verse 20. Jesus is saying, I'm only a breath away. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus is knocking. He's waiting to be invited in. Jesus Christ, the eternal King, the maker of heaven and earth, who holds us in his hands, is knocking. We can have access into his presence. We're invited to eat with him. And it's not just a snack. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But there's a lot more. We know from other verses in the Bible that he's prepared a feast, a banquet, and he stands here knocking. All this is yours. Come into my presence and be extraordinarily blessed. And how do we come? Well, we come by prayer. We call upon him. We communicate from the depths of our being. Yes, Lord, I want your presence. I long to taste and see and know and experience your bounteous grace, your overwhelming love. We're drawn to God. Even though perhaps we've seen ourselves as we've never seen ourselves before, yet we can boldly come. How's that possible? Well, it's back to the sinner's tower, isn't it? It's Christ's cross. God's grace has removed the barrier. He's done everything possible so we can enjoy the richness of his presence. So here's the question. Are you praying? Are you really praying? Gathering with others, determined to get to the prayer meeting? Or is it perhaps just not that important? Not important to feast with Jesus, to have fellowship with him, to delight in his presence. Now, I wonder if anyone here has ever had a meal with royalty. Many years ago, I had lots of meals, not for a king or a duke, but for Marquis. I think that's probably about the next one down, because I lived for a few weeks with the Marquis of Bute. And we didn't have great banquets, but we had family meals together. The butler was always right behind me, ready to, whatever I needed was always right on hand. And it was a wonderful experience, something unusual for me. But imagine a truly royal occasion. A few months back, I went over to the Isle of Wight to Osborne House, Queen Victoria's holiday home. And I was struck particularly by the banqueting room, the room where she held the great feasts. And the table was still spread as it would have been all those years ago. And it was amazing that not only the surroundings, but the number of cups and all the cutlery was there. Obviously, there was course after course after course. It was a wonderful occasion, no doubt, for those who were invited. But we're invited not to the a king of, or queen of a realm, but the eternal king, the great creator of heaven and earth, God himself, the King of Kings, a royal banquet indeed. That's the picture here. Come into my presence and feast. So we're not being offered something inconsequential. This is something glorious. This is something amazing. This is something wonderful. And that's the picture. We've got to try and catch something of the wonder of it. And then, of course, we have to ask ourselves, well, why aren't we experiencing more of it? When he's there knocking and making ready. This is mind-blowingly wonderful. And what's the significance of a meal? Well, it's intimate, isn't it? Close communion, deep fellowship. And how often are we invited? Well, every day. In fact, every moment of every day, because we're told to pray without ceasing, to continue steadfastly in prayer, be devoted to prayer. Our fellowship with God can be so precious that the riches of this world are classified as nothing. Verse 18, they said, Jesus says to them, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, they thought they were rich, but he's saying, what you have is nothing. This is something wonderful. Is that your experience of prayer? As you come into God's presence, D.L. Moody, praying one day, he was so overwhelmed. He said, stay your hand. He had to say to God, hold back a bit. It's too much for me. And many other people have experienced something similar. Perhaps you've experienced that. As you've drawn near to God, it's been so phenomenally amazing, you could hardly continue in God's presence. R.A. Torrey, another remarkable American evangelist, he said this, the day came when I realized what real prayer meant. Realized that prayer was having an audience with God, actually coming into the presence of God. That's what it's about. Coming into his presence and feasting and delighting and enjoying this intimate companionship. But before that, Torrey said, prayer was a duty, an irksome duty. He found it really difficult. How much time must I spend in prayer? That's what he used to think. But then, when he saw the reality, he said, how much time may I spend without neglecting my other duties, my other responsibilities? Now, at times, prayer will be a duty. It can be tough to pray, but the message of this passage and the message I'm seeking to get across this morning is it's a delight, it's a privilege, it's a joy, it's a wonder to spend time sharing intimacy with Almighty God. One of my favourite Christians from church history is William Cooper. Now, he was a man who didn't always find life easy because he was prone to despondency and depression. But one thing he didn't do was neglect the prayer meeting. And he tells us why. And this is a little quote that I quite often think about. I'll read it to you. when on Sabbath mornings in winter, I rose before daybreak and by the light of a lantern trudged often through snow and rain to the prayer meeting at the great house, I always found assembled 40 or 50 poor folk who preferred a glimpse of God's countenance and favour to the comforts of a warm bed. It's quite a challenge, because we don't often have to fight our way through snow and sludge and darkness to get to the prayer meeting. But why did he want to go? The key thing is to get a glimpse of God. That's what it's about. That's what this is prayer's about. It's coming into the fellowship with Almighty God, feasting with him. It's encountering the Lord of glory, seeing God's face. Whatever the cost, the goal is surely far more wonderful. But these people in Laodicea, they needed to repent, verse 19. They needed to open the door to come in to Christ's presence. And they were in a serious situation. Verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. They're about to be spat out, to be spewed from Christ's mouth, because, as one of the commentators put it, they were useless to him. You don't spit something out that you find beneficial. Remember my young daughter Chloe when she was young. She spat out a beetle, which quickly ran away. Now, she didn't like it, I guess. And there's something unpleasant about tepid tea. Lukewarm, just like these people. They're neither cold nor hot. Now, what does that mean? Is hot good and cold bad? Well, possibly, because God wants us to be on fire for him. We're to be fervent, zealous, overcoming evil, pursuing righteousness, witnessing for the truth, standing firm. We're to be firebrands, not cold, half-hearted, indifferent. But we're to be moved by God's love. But then why, verse 15, would God prefer them cold rather than lukewarm? Well, isn't it because if you're cold and know that you're cold, then there's hope for you. Because those who recognize their true spiritual condition, well, they're on the pathway to blessing. Joseph Hart puts it in his poem, The Paradox. He says this, nor can he expect to be perfectly saved till he find himself utterly lost. And it's true, because it's those who see their need, who know that they're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, as we read in verse 17, they're the ones who'll turn to God to receive the blessing. So is that you? You're not where you should be. Your heart's cold. You've lost your way. Maybe you're off in that far country. Well, then turn to God in prayer. Cry out for mercy. There's clothing, we're told, for the naked. Eyesight salve for the blind. Riches for the poor. It's all in verse 18. Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. We must come in our need. The self-satisfied, the complacent, those who imagine they're rich, well, they're lukewarm and their condition is serious. But perhaps we should understand verse 15 slightly differently. Cold and hot are both good. It's only lukewarm that's bad. Because what do we know about Laodicea? If you read the commentaries, you soon discover it was a fantastic place. It was the ideal spot for commerce and business. And that's why these people were so well off. But the one thing it didn't have was a good water supply. Now, down the road, we're told, at Hierapolis, they had hot waters with a medicinal effect. And people would go there who needed that comfort and encouragement and help physically. And then down the road at Colossae, the cold waters were pure, drinkable, life-giving. But these people at Laodicea, they had to endure warm, nausea-causing, unpalatable water. So the message is clear. It says, God's saying to those people, you Laodiceans, you're in a bad way. You're not what you should be. You're out of fellowship with me, and yet you think all's well. I don't know how many of us here are in that state, similar to the Laodiceans. The question is God our primary love? Are we spiritually rich? Do we have the white garments promised in verse 18? Are we clothed in Christ's righteousness, and are we radiating that righteousness to others? And what about our eyes? Do we see the truth? Are they focused on the Saviour? Or are we deceived? What we see is all a blur. We're not really focused on Christ. We're not in touch with Jesus. We're not experiencing true intimacy, not delighting in his presence. Many years ago, the great Augustine, he spoke of hearts that are disordered. And it's a common problem, isn't it? Because things aren't in the right order. In primary place should surely be a love for God. And then in all these other places, good things like families and work and friends and so many other things, they have to take their place down the order. But if we get things disordered, if we start putting our possessions first, or popularity, or anything that we want, that we might imagine, our pastimes or our hobbies and things, if that overtakes God, then we've got disordered affections. And we're in a terrible position. Because ultimate enjoyment comes only from God. Augustine says, he says, pray for a happy life. And I thought that's a striking thing. But what he means is, pray that God will be number one in your life. Get those disordered affections put into the right order. And that's why we read Psalm 27 verse 4 earlier on. David says, this is the great prayer. This should be our great prayer. Augustine would say, pray this prayer. One thing I've asked the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You want a happy life, he says, pray for the happy life. You'll have that happy life gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Get into fellowship with God, he's saying. Get your disordered affections put right. So how should we pray? Are there any principles we can gather from these verses? Well, two great truths, just briefly, I want to mention, very briefly. If we want to move forward, if we long for deeper prayer lives, more intimate fellowship with God, then two things we need to hold in mind. Number one, prayer is coming to God in our need. We've already hinted at that a little bit. We come in our need. Those Laodiceans didn't see it. They're blissfully unaware of their true condition. They seem happy. It's a prosperous neighbourhood. There's no mention of persecution in these verses. They didn't think they needed anything, and yet they're so wrong. But what about us? Now, I guess most of us here are reasonably well off, certainly financially, compared to many others in the world. There's little out-and-out persecution. And so we can slip. We can have these disordered affections. Our hearts get out of joint. Our priorities are askew. So we need to see our need. That's the key point. We need to see our need. The very first book I remember reading about prayer was on prayer was by a Norwegian, Halsby. And this is what he says. He says, as far as I can see, prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. And Calvin, the great theologian, agrees. He says, prayer is the sense of need that excludes all unreality. I think what he's saying there is you've got to be real with God. You don't come pretending. You've got to become and admit, yes, I am helpless. He says, come with the disposition of a beggar, because that's what we are. We come in our need. I must see my need. Jesus stands at the door. He's knocking. He's here. He's ready to receive our prayers, to grant us fellowship. But we need to call upon him humbly and urgently and earnestly, beseechingly. We come with the disposition of a beggar. There's got to be repentance, verse 19. Please, may I dwell in your presence. Gaze upon your beauty. Order my disordered affections. I've got it wrong. I love all the wrong things. I've got the order out of joint. Take me as I am. I've nothing to offer, only the wastes of sin and self and shame. So you come in your need. You recognize your need. I open my heart. I come to you. The Baptist pastor A.C. Dixon describes the experience one of his friends had early one morning. And the deer hounds were baying. And as he looked out that morning, this friend of Dixon's, saw a young fawn, almost exhausted, fleeing for his life. And it leapt a fence and was only 10 feet away. But it was followed quickly by two hounds. And the fawn rushed to Dixon's friend and pushed his head between his legs, longing desperately for some protection. So what did the friend do? Well, he said this. I love these words. He said, "I lifted the little thing to my breast and, swinging round and round, fought off the dogs. I felt just then that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength." And Dixon adds, he says, "So it is with human helplessness. When human helplessness appeals to Almighty God," because that's us. We're that fawn, aren't we? We're ready to be torn apart, ravaged by sin and Satan, our own foolish hearts. But we can come to God in our need, in our helplessness. We can fly into his presence and he'll take us and shelter us. He'll bless us, but we must come. First principle, we come in our need. Second, final principle, prayer is the heart engaged in loving awe. That's how Tim Keller puts it in his book on prayer, if you get a chance to read that. I think he has 12 principles. Well, we've only got two this morning based on these verses here. But Keller refers to Calvin's teaching, because there's nothing worse, Calvin says, than to be devoid of awe. What he's saying, he says we should be moved by God's majesty. God is so infinite. He's so far beyond us. We should be impressed by his grandeur, his greatness. We're not dealing with an equal. We're approaching infinite greatness. We're drawn by God's love, but we're at the same time, we're overwhelmed by his majesty. And that's what we have in these verses. We have reminders of God, that the sovereign king, in verse 21, he's on a throne. He's highly exalted. Verse 14, Jesus is described there as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. What does it mean? Well, it's exalting Jesus. He's the absolutely truthful one. He knows everything. His word is unassailable. He's the beginning of God's creation. Now, so saying that Jesus is first. He's not first in time, because he always has been. But he's first in status. He's the ruler of God's creation, the one who began it, who brought all things into being. So how does all that impact on me? Well, I'm standing before one who knows everything, who knows me totally, intimately, who assesses me absolutely. He made me, he looks at me, and it's an awesome thought. No wonder verse 19, he has power to reprove, to discipline, to rebuke. And so I don't come lightly into God's presence. I don't come flippantly. I come in loving awe. I'm overwhelmed by his greatness, but nevertheless I'm drawn by his love. So principle one, seeing my desperate need, I come, I have to come. There's nothing else I can do. I'm so needy, it's my only option. My helplessness drives me to prayer, but then seeing the exalted king, I come in awe and wonder, overwhelmed by his majesty, but drawn by his love. That's two great principles of prayer. Many others, of course. So is prayer your delight? And if not, why not? Perhaps you don't see it as important. You don't see your need. You're okay spending minimal time with God. You're managing on a few scraps. You're far too busy with other things. Prayer will just have to take a back seat. You don't think it's that important. Well, remember the shocking words in this letter. Those out of fellowship with Christ, unaware of their true condition, complacently ignorant, were about to be spewed out, we're told. I wonder if anyone here is tottering on the brink of that disaster. Well, then you need to see Jesus. You need to see him standing there, appealing. There's a door that can be opened, a knocking that mustn't be neglected, a feast ready to be received. Come by prayer into God's presence. He's infinitely greater than we can imagine. We need to come in loving awe, exploring his immensity, delving deeper, touching further, reaching the very heart of God. That's our longing. That's why I had that Charles Wesley hymn, because he's got so almost desperate. He says, when shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove. That's strong language. He's desperate. I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. And that man is reaching out to God. That needs to be our experience. Reaching out to God, the great, awesome, glorious God. What's his happy choice, he says? To see the Saviour, hear his voice, his only care, delight and bliss, his joy, his heaven on earth is this, to know more and to experience more, to be more wonderfully blessed. Don't you want to know more? More of God's presence, more of his love, to be more intimate, then make prayer a priority. Remember William Cooper and those poor friends who sacrificed their warm beds. Why? Because they wanted a glimpse of God's face and his favour. We need to get these disordered affections rightly ordered. Perhaps a place to start, we mentioned William Cooper, perhaps the place to start with his own prayer. This is what he said. He said, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We've got to get Christ in primary position, love for God. So we've got to get rid of the idols, the distractions. God is infinitely great in his power and wisdom and majesty. He's the infinite God. But what about God's patience? Is that infinite? Well, no. We're told he was about to spit them out. They'd left it so long, it was almost too late. I'm a teacher, and I was showing my pupils at school where I teach, the famous picture you've probably seen, Holman Hunt's famous picture of Jesus, the light of the world. It's based on this verse. And I was impressed. I had probably about 7 or 8 14, 15-year-old lads. Most of them didn't have any Christian background, really. But one of the lads, this really impressed me, he said, that's Revelation 3, verse 20. So I was quite impressed with that. And then someone else noticed that Christ's hand was stretched out as if it was nailed to the door. And because, again, it's only through the cross, the sinner's tower, that we can have access to God. So that was, I hadn't thought of that. Then everybody noticed round the foot of the door were the weeds and the brambles and the thistles, because that door hadn't been opened for a very long time. So Jesus was outside knocking, and the door was unopened. And these young lads were looking at it, and one of them said, he said, I think Jesus' feet are turning away from the door. And I said, oh, yeah, looked a reasonable suggestion. And he said, I think he's going off to another door. And of course it's true, isn't it? He will do. He's not infinitely patient. If we won't open the door to him, he'll go to someone else. There's many others who he will go to. His patience isn't infinite. We need to respond. We need to open our hearts to God. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wanted to finish with William Cooper's hymn, particularly that verse 5. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Because it's hymn 846. We long for a closer walk with God. Hymn 846.